Well, I think we can all thank God that the year 2020 is finally over. Having just watched The Crown on Netflix, I cannot help but apply the words of Queen Elizabeth, which she used of 1992 to the year that we have just experienced, which she said in her characteristically British understated way, "This is not a year on which I shall look back with undiluted pleasure. It has turned out to be an annus horribilis." Yes, an annus horribilis, a horrible year, she said. Well, by all accounts, that's what 2020 was. Last January, we began with an impeachment. That seems an eternity ago, doesn't it? In February, that charge didn't get the votes in the Senate to cast the president from office, but the American people decided otherwise in November. All of this reminding me of the political turmoil I experienced back in 1974. In March, we began this awful pandemic with its sickness, shutdowns, and social distancing, pointing back to the plague of 1918. Then in April, we began to feel the worldwide economic shock of it, and the crash of 1929 comes to mind. Then the unemployment rate rose to levels reminiscent of the Great Depression of the 1930s. And then in the summer, George Floyd was killed with a knee on his neck, and protests erupted around the country, some of which turned violent, with some fires burning in our cities, something I remember so well from 1968. The election in November was actually more peaceful than we feared, though unfortunately it has still not reached its final closure. We saw most events during the year canceled, leaving little on our calendars to look forward to. We entered into the Christmas season of Advent, but the advent on everyone's mind was the advent of a vaccine, which wondrously has come, though there is an already and not yet aspect to it, as it may not reach most of us until at least the spring. 2020, it was a tumultuous year, to say the least. Who hasn't been wearied by the political partisanship that we've had to endure during this election year? Who hasn't been worn down by the grievous racial issues that keep staring us in the face? And certainly, on top of it all, was the cruel invasion of that tiny virus that has so disrupted our everyday lives and sent hundreds of thousands into the hospital or worse. And I can't help but think of all the parents, you parents who've had to deal with kids at home who are stuck in front of computer screens for hours a day, emotionally frazzled, without the social outlets that make school bearable. Who hasn't tired of mandates regarding masks and keeping your distance from other people, no handshakes, no hugs. And all of this turmoil of 2020 occurred on top of the quite ordinary pressures of our busy lives that were anxiety-producing enough already. You could say we live in an age of anxiety. As columnist Michael Gerson put it recently, anxiety, the economy seems to manufacture it. Rapid cultural change encourages it. The media amplifies it and monetizes it. Social media spreads it, and politicians feed it and send it into battle. There's been more than enough of that to go around. And it's in this context, as we begin this new year, 2021, I want us to consider afresh one of the most compelling statements of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, one that contains a glorious promise. It's a passage that I've been trying to take to heart and experience more and more myself. It's been called the Great Invitation. It's the passage we just read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. There Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What an invitation this is. It's an invitation to find what I'm sure what we all long for. Here, Jesus offers us something we all need. It's an invitation to experience rest for our souls. Now, first, I want you to notice that it's a universal invitation, isn't it? It's been given to all who are weary and burdened. Jesus doesn't just address religious people. That's a mistake we often make. Jesus' words come to everybody, to anybody who has been weary with life, burdened by its demands and responsibilities, or even with its drudgeries. Now, this invitation, it's addressed to people like us. And with all that fuels our underlying unease as we begin this new year, doesn't the prospect of rest for our souls sound appealing? Rest. Rest for our souls. Isn't that what we really want? I mean, there are times when we're physically beat and we can think of nothing else but getting some sleep, I suppose. But more often, it's psychological rest that we need. That's why you can go for a vacation and ski and swim and take long hikes, activities that can be physically exhausting and yet still come home emotionally rested and restored. And rest in the Bible is a rich word. It means more than just physical refreshment. It's associated with peace and with security. In the Old Testament, the Lord promises to give Israel rest from all her enemies so that they may live in safety. And it was especially associated with the presence of God in their midst, as in that passage that Tim just read from Exodus 33, where the Lord promises Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In fact, the Jewish practice of Sabbath rest was to be a weekly pointer to a future of human prospering, lived in the presence of God, free from endless toil and struggle. And we yearn for that rest for our souls, that inner harmony and order and security, that sense of purpose and direction that brings peace and contentment to our hearts. That's what we all want. And you see, that's just what Jesus promises here, isn't it? That's Jesus' invitation. It's a welcome invitation that comes to people just like us. And so I ask you this morning, can you entertain the possibility that Jesus could make good on his promise? There's a deep paradox in this passage. In fact, I find two of them that I'd like us to explore this morning. The first is the paradox of the person who issues this invitation. On the one hand, look at the way that Jesus describes himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, we've been looking at the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. Well, here's one in Matthew. And what a statement it is. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus himself opens the veil and allows us to peer into the depths of his own soul, the core of who he is. As one writer observes, we're not told that he is austere and demanding in heart, or even that he's exalted and dignified in heart. No, Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Now, this self-description of Jesus is also a popular perception of him, and rightly so. We all know that Jesus came from a very ordinary family. His father was a carpenter. We all know the story of his birth. His crib was not in the luxury of a palace, but in the lowliness of an animal feeding trough. He grew up in obscurity in the northern region of Galilee, an out-of-the-way, kind of backwoods sort of place, far from the center of power in Jerusalem, much less Rome. The little formal education he had was mainly the religious training associated with being a Jew. We don't know of anything that he wrote. In midlife, he became an itinerant preacher, though never a proper rabbi, but somehow he taught with great authority. Addressing ordinary people, he used homey illustrations, stories about farmers sowing seed or about women sweeping out their houses. But most people weren't quite sure what to make of what he said. His friends were the outsiders, the outcasts, the tax collectors and prostitutes. And he was treated with disdain by the societal elite. He had the reputation of a miracle worker, and there was no question that he did some pretty remarkable things. His opponents never denied his deeds. They just contested the source of his authority. When he made his final entry into the city of Jerusalem, it wasn't on a chariot or even a stallion. No, he came riding on a donkey. He spoke of love, but he was intensely hated. He attracted great crowds, and he invited a small band of followers to be in his inner circle. But in the end, one of them betrayed him, and the rest abandoned him. He died penniless and powerless, in shame and disgrace, willingly surrendering himself without a fight to perhaps the most shameful and brutal form of execution ever devised. So on a purely superficial level, there was nothing grand or glorious about him. Humble, lowly, unpretentious. That description fits Jesus pretty well. But there's more to this. You see, here Jesus is describing not just his outward social status, but his inward heart attitude. His is a gentle heart, kind, gracious, meek, not severe or harsh. His is a humble heart, modest, self-effacing, not arrogant, haughty, or pompous. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. As one writer put it, if Jesus hosted his own personal website, these words would provide the prominent line of his About Me drop-down. Come to me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I ask you, can any words suggest a more welcoming posture toward anyone willing to take him up on his invitation? You see, these are the words of someone with open arms, not just willing, but eager to receive us. But there's something else going on here, a stark juxtaposition, what I call a paradox. This man who calls himself humble in heart also acts in a way that seems anything but. And notice the self-confidence with which he speaks. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Nothing self-effacing about those words. And you see, Jesus had a habit of talking like this. You know, all other great religious teachers point away from themselves and direct their hearers' attention to God. Listen to him. Follow him, they say. They know themselves to be but messengers of someone greater. But Jesus is different. All the prophets of the Old Testament said, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. The prophets said that the word of God would endure forever. Jesus says, my words will never pass away. There's no mistake. No, Jesus speaks as more than a mere man. And we've been expounding this over the last month, haven't we? Jesus says, I am the bread of life to nourish your soul. Jesus says, I am the light of the world to give you spiritual illumination. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd to guide you and to protect you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What kind of a person makes such claims? He had the audacity to require absolute allegiance to himself. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus declared that you must be willing to hate even your own life for his sake. What sort of person makes such demands? In that passage earlier in Matthew 11, his words are almost shocking, aren't they? We read in verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Are those the words of a meek and gentle man? Jesus even declares that a person's eternal destiny will be determined by one's relationship to him. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. What kind of a man would so audaciously insist upon such absolute allegiance? It is no wonder that he created controversy wherever he went. It's no wonder that members of the religious status quo wanted him eliminated. So Jesus can make statements like that, and yet also describe himself as gentle and humble in heart. How can this be? And yet somehow we believe him. You see, John makes this paradox explicit in his gospel when he tells us on the night before Jesus was to die how Jesus took the role of a common slave. We find it in John 13. We read there that Jesus knew that his Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. The Apostle Paul spoke of that paradox as well in his exhortation to the church in Philippi, which was written maybe 25 years after Jesus' death. He wrote this. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus' humility was the humility of God the Son, joining his own will to that of God the Father and pouring himself out in love for us. And you see, that divine humility, which is another way of speaking of that divine love, is found supremely in the way that Jesus' life came to an end in his death on a cross. For you see, there we see God's own act of atonement for us. You see, this is the one who invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls. And I don't think you will ever come to him and discover the rest that he offers until you come to grips with just who he is. A first paradox then, the paradox of the person who issues this invitation, the very Son of God wrapped in gentleness and humility. And there's a second one here. I call it the paradox of the demand found in this invitation. The promise of rest comes with but one intriguing condition. Do you see it here? He says, "Come to me," he says, "and take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Take my yoke upon you, this yoke of Jesus. What's he talking about here? Well, I think we in the West often immediately think of a yoke that joins animals like oxen together in pulling a cart. And some people talk about Jesus as our partner in life, helping us to bear our load. I don't think that's what's in view here. You see, in Eastern cultures, yokes were stretched across people's shoulders, and they were, and they still are, used to carry heavy loads. And this way of thinking of a yoke, I think, makes better sense in this context, in which Jesus speaks of taking his yoke upon us, of bearing his burden. So what does this image of a yoke refer to? Well, a yoke was frequently used by servants or slaves, so that to bear someone's yoke was to be under their command. So essentially, taking Jesus' yoke refers to becoming a follower of Jesus, submitting oneself to his authority, learning from him. So taking Jesus' yoke is simply an act of humble trust. It's an act of faith in the goodness of the one who offers it. And I think Jesus' words here assume that his hearers were already bearing a yoke. That's why they're weary and burdened. The Jewish rabbis used to speak of bearing the yoke of the Mosaic law, and most likely here Jesus references particularly to those who were burdened by the load of obligations laid upon them by their religious leaders. And I can assume that in some sense we too are bearing a yoke. We have a yoke of some kind that we're already being burdened by. What do you think that yoke could be for you? A burdensome yoke of expectations from your boss, perhaps, ever demanding more and more of your time, your energy, your life. Maybe it's the yoke of expectation from your father or your mother. You can never do enough to please them, or at least it feels that way. Or maybe it's simply a yoke that you put on yourself. It's what you feel you must do to feel successful or worthwhile or valuable. Well, whatever it may be, Jesus says, exchange that yoke for mine. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Follow me. Become my disciple. Come into a relationship with me, and you will find rest for your soul. For Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But how can that be? If Jesus is talking about becoming his follower, how can Jesus' yoke be easy and light? I mean, is it easy to be Jesus' disciple? I mean, after all, didn't he call for an even higher standard of righteousness than that of the Pharisees? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister would be subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's nothing easy or light about that. You see, one who learns from Jesus must take on the way of life he calls us to, a life of self-denial, self-giving, a life characterized by humility and love. We've already said that Jesus is to become his follower. You must be willing to give up your very life for his sake. How can that be easy and light? It seems a puzzling paradox, doesn't it? Well, in one sense, you could say this paradox is part of the general paradox of life, one that Jesus spoke of quite often. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. It's in losing yourself that you find yourself. It is in giving that you receive. And this paradox reflects a general truth about human nature, I suppose. A preoccupation with yourself leaves you empty. Real fulfillment only comes with a commitment to something bigger than yourself. But I think there's something deeper here. I think the way in which Jesus' yoke is easy and light is clarified only when we understand this invitation in its context in Matthew's gospel. You see, it comes immediately after a statement that points to the unique relationship that Jesus has with God the Father and the exclusive way that he mediates that relationship to others. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I mean, isn't that just like what Jesus said to Thomas in that passage that we looked at last week? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you want to know how the yoke of Jesus is easy and light? It's not because of its requirement. No, Jesus' yoke is very demanding. No, it is easy and light because of its result. You see, bearing Jesus' yoke, submitting yourself to him in this way, brings a person into relationship with God as their Father. Jesus, the Son, mediates the presence of God in our lives. And it is that presence that gives rest. The rest that brings security and safety in the loving care of God. You see, this is where rest for our souls comes from. It comes from knowing the gracious and fatherly love of God. Isn't that what St. Augustine discovered when he confessed, oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You see, it's only in following Jesus and taking his yoke upon us and entrusting our lives into His care, and experiencing what He makes possible. Only through Him can we discover and enjoy this rest. This rest that comes in a relationship with God, a relationship that we were created for as human beings. You see, Jesus allows us to share in what is uniquely His. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And so following Jesus, being His disciple, it may be demanding, but you see, it's never burdensome. It's not the yoke of a slave, it's the yoke of a son, the son loved by the Father. One writer put it like this, what helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to His followers. We are buoyed along in life by His endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. The one who offers us this yoke is gentle and humble in heart. He won't abuse us. He will not misuse us. He will give us the rest our souls so long for. You see, in contrast, Jesus blasted the religious leaders of His day. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, they tie up heavy loads. They put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't lay His demands upon us and then abandon us. No, He gives us freely what we could never earn. He brings us into this relationship with the Father in heaven. He comes alongside us. More than that, by His Spirit, He lives within us. And so Jesus Christ offers rest for our souls. I don't know about you, but rest for my soul sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty good. And this desire for this rest is one of the things that first led me to become a Christian many years ago. And in my weaker moments, I still struggle with a restless soul. I find myself burdened by a yoke of pride, always wanting to look good, to appear successful, but always weighed down by a fear of failure, guilt, or shame, a fear of not living up to the expectations of other people or even my own expectations, much less the expectations of God. I have my list of things I must accomplish. Why, I ask myself? To prove myself, to justify my existence, to win the approval of others. This list can become a weight upon my shoulders. I feel myself burdened by a yoke of uncertainty. I wonder with, am I doing what's right? Doing life right? Have I got my priorities straight? Do I put first things first? Will I look back and regret that I've spent too much time doing things that don't really matter? I feel myself burdened by worries that plague me, opportunities squandered, good intentions left unfulfilled. In my weaker moments, there is a restless striving deep within, a desire for something more. And you know, we live in a world that burdens us with demands to prove your worth through your achievements. Get good grades. Get into a good school. Get a good job. Make good money. Have a good marriage. Have good kids. Have a good retirement. Work hard. It's up to you. Tough luck if it doesn't work out. It's a vicious world, laying a heavy burden on our shoulders. But Jesus doesn't operate that way. You see, Jesus offers us a way of grace. He says, your worth is not dependent on your merit, your achievements. Jesus accepts you just as you are with all your weakness and failure, for He is gentle and humble in heart. And He calls us to Himself to trust Him, to learn from Him, to bear His yoke. And in that state, He brings us into the very love of God. Come to me and I will give you rest, rest for your soul. Come and discover the joyful peace and contentment that only I can give. But if you come to me, Jesus said, if you take my yoke upon you, if you trust me and bow at my feet and learn from me, I will bring you into the presence of your Father in heaven, and you will know Him. You will know a love that is beyond understanding. You will know a joy that's not based on your circumstances. You will have a sense of purpose that can give even the most trying task, even suffering itself, a new meaning. If you come to me, I will bring you home, home to
to your Father in heaven. Like that prodigal son, you can rest in the restored blessing of your Father, enjoying the relationship for which you're created. But you see, like that prodigal son, there's only one thing that keeps us from coming to Jesus and entering into his rest, and it is our pride. And in fact, Jesus points to this immediately after his scathing words directed to the towns that rejected him. Look back at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." It's not the wise and the learned, those who think so highly of themselves, but little children, those humble, willing to learn, those are the ones God is pleased to reveal the rest that Jesus gives. So what are your burdens? What sort of yoke are you bearing? What are you striving for to give you happiness? What do you have to achieve? What do you have to accomplish? What do you have to prove? Who do you have to impress? Whose love do you have to earn? Cease striving for what does not satisfy. Humble yourself and come to me and discover the new life and love I can give, Jesus says. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus, he's a profoundly paradoxical figure who gives us a deeply paradoxical invitation, doesn't he? He is the one who offers each one of us this great invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now let's pray together. Oh Lord, what an invitation and what a promise. Oh Lord, search our hearts. What would possibly keep us from responding to this invitation? To abandon the yoke that we place on ourselves and take upon us, the yoke of Jesus, to turn to him, to trust him, to love him, to seek to follow him, to hear him and respond to him in faith. And so receive a yoke that is light and easy because it brings us into a relationship with you as our Father in heaven. What a joyous thing that is. So Lord, encourage us this morning. Encourage us. Some who perhaps have never responded to this invitation before, may they do so even today. But for all of us, whether you've been a believer for a few days or for many, many years, respond afresh to this glorious invitation to come to Jesus, to take his yoke upon you, learn from him, and find rest for your souls. Lord, may we experience this more and more as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.